Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This is the word of the Lord.
The sun, there we go. I think that was as close as I've ever come to just like dismissing church right after the worship music. You guys were so close. You could see freedom and then just pulled you back in. Man, there are some mornings where I get done with the service and I just wish we would have done that. But anyway, thank you, John, for reading that scripture to us. This morning we are Palm Sunday, and we're looking at the arrival and the incarnation as we've tracked through our series. Have you ever had that time where you've anticipated an arrival, where you had somebody, maybe somebody coming to visit you, maybe a family member or an old college friend, and you were so excited about their arrival, about them coming to your home?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, good. Thank you, Pastor Darren. You're with me. Work the crowd a little bit here for me. Well, that's a great feeling. This week, on Friday, we had an arrival at our house, a little bit of a different arrival. You can put that picture up there for me. this is Mapsy. I'm sure he would appreciate because this is my sister's dog, I guess you could say. And he's a Chihuahua. But she thought when she was getting him that he was a mini Doberman Pinscher, a min pin. I don't know how she could have thought that. He looks like a Chihuahua that somebody has stuffed about 5 min pins into. You can't really tell because the angle of the camera really makes him look a lot more svelte than he is. He's pretty chubby. To me, he looks like a brown, furry, wingless bat. And but the good news is he smells weird. And so he came to our house on Friday to stay with us for a week because a few weeks back, our cat, Lucky, went and stayed with my sister. And we were desperate. We needed some place to leave her. Our cat is just super, like, terrified of other animals. She gets really stressed out. And so we're like, this is not going to go well. But she stayed. They coexisted for a week. So my sister last week said, "Hey, I've got to go out of town. Is there any way you can watch my dog?" And I was kind of like, yeah, I owe you. So bring him over. So I wouldn't say greatly anticipating his arrival, but you know, it hasn't been terrible. He got there and it was at least 4 or 5 minutes before he pooped on the kitchen floor. So it's going well. But usually when we have these arrivals, we have this anticipation. Like for instance, in our house, our greatest anticipation was the 9 months leading up to the birth of each of our kids. And that was just 3 seasons of our life that were super special as we tried to figure out, like, how do you prepare to add another person into your home and another life into your home. And so we were really looking forward to each one of those kids when they got here, and none of them disappointed. It was all good, just in case you're wondering. But you guys know what it's like to await an arrival that you are anticipating. As we continue in our journey through the overall narrative of Scripture, our theme this morning is on the arrival and on the incarnation. The people of God were greatly anticipating an arrival for themselves, the arrival of the one who would bring about the fulfillment of God's covenant promise, a promise that, as you recall, was made first to Abraham, right, and then made again to Moses, and then to David. In fact, it was a promise that was made to all the people, the entire nation of Israel, that a Messiah, a rescuer, would come, who, according to their prophets, would redeem Israel from her sin, would save her from her enemies, would reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem, and would even be a blessing to all the nations in the world. And that's a pretty big That's a pretty big promise to fulfill, isn't it? It is. And so they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And they didn't just wait for days or weeks or even 9 months. They waited for years, for hundreds of years, for thousands of years. They waited, and they hoped, and they watched, and they prayed that Messiah would come. Well, again, on Palm Sunday morning, we traditionally talk about and celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And if you know the story, you can picture the scene in your head. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's riding on the back of a young donkey. There are crowds of people, and they are waving palm branches, and they are throwing their cloaks on the ground in front of him, and they are shouting out, "Hosanna! Hosanna," which literally means "we are saved." The people looked at Jesus as he arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and they cried out, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, most of you know why they were shouting this, but if you don't, it's because many of them believed and many of them hoped that Jesus was the fulfillment of this covenant promise, that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And they saw this moment as fulfillment of prophecy. But not everyone in the crowd felt that way. Some doubted, and some even more than doubting. There were some in the crowd, the religious elite, the Pharisees and the priests, who were convinced that not only was Jesus not the Messiah, not only was he an imposter, but he was a blasphemer. And so the question that we need to wrestle with is, who is right? Who is Jesus? And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at what the Bible itself has to say about who Jesus is. And once we've considered that, then we can think maybe in this service, we did in the last service, but maybe we'll have time to think just a little bit about what cultural evidence says about who Jesus is. But once we've wrestled with who Jesus is, we need to think through what our response to that needs to be. When you look at the Bible, there are four books that are dedicated specifically to sharing a biographical account of who Jesus was and is. We call those four books the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the first four books in the New Testament. John appropriately read to us from John chapter 12 this morning about the triumphal entry. And if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up to John chapter 1. We're going to go back to the first page of the book of John. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we read these words in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning was the Word. If you were a first century Jew, these words would have immediately drawn you in because they echo the very beginning of your own scripture. As a Jew, as a Hebrew person, they echo the beginning of the Torah. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And there's an intentional parallel here. And there's an immediate contacting point or connecting point for a Jewish listener to what John has to say here in his gospel. But these words, "in the beginning was the Word," most of us as Christians, we would make this connection and say, okay, this makes sense. I see Genesis 1:1 there. But it not only would speak to Jewish listeners in John's day, it would also have spoken to the non-Jewish listeners in his audience, to the Greco-Roman listeners. The earliest manuscripts of the book of John were written in Greek. They were written in Koine Greek. It was kind of the common Greek. And the word for the Word that we read in verse 1 is the word logos. Logos. It looks like logos, but it's logos. And logos was a very important word in the ancient Greek lexicon. In ancient Greek philosophy, and listen to this and think about this in light of Genesis 1:1, logos was believed to be the divine source of reason and order in the cosmos. In other words, it was logos who gave form and meaning to our universe. So it was more of an idea, more of a concept, this idea of logos in the Greek mind, and in the Roman mind, in the beginning, God. And so what you have is you have this interesting connecting point for both the Jewish listener and the non-Jewish listener in John's audience. But just because they have this connecting point doesn't mean that they're on the same page exactly. Okay, they're both drawn in because each one of them knows that in the beginning God, or in the beginning logos. And the question that what John's trying to do is he's going to reorient their thinking around who Christ is as he does this, and what he wants them to do is what he wants to do is to affirm to them who the logos, the word, is. So John's really, he's working at a point here as he opens his gospel. And in fact, if you were to cheat and start out at the end of John's gospel, you'd totally figure out where he is going with this. And I don't know if any of you have ever done that. I asked in the first service, but is there anybody in here that makes a habit out of when you look at a book to decide if you want to read it or not, you kind of check out the ending and see how it all goes? Okay, there's at least one person. There's a couple people in here that do that. I've heard of that before. I thought you were like Bigfoot, only like legendary. I never really met people that do that. That's because it's weird. I mean, maybe some people are just like, oh, I don't like surprises. I want to know where this is going. Okay, I can read it. Well, if you were to do that with John's gospel, you would come across a statement right at the end of John's gospel in chapter 21, where he basically says this. He basically says, here's the point I've been trying to make. I've written this biography of Jesus in John 21:31, so that whoever reads it might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, they might have life in his name. Okay, I've written this so that whoever reads it might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, they might have life in his name. So the spoiler alert here is he says, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the covenant promise, and he is also the Son of God. Now, again, for those of us that have spent time in church, so much of that sounds so familiar to us, especially around this time of year, that we don't take time to parse out those words or really think carefully about what they mean, because we hear this all the time. Son of God. Yeah, it doesn't strike me as weird. The Messiah doesn't strike me as weird, because I've gone to church for 50 plus years now, and it's just like I've heard these phrases over and over again. But we're going to think about that this morning. John is basically saying this book, first of all, it's all about Jesus, and he is the Logos, and he is the Word of God. So again, John chapter 1, verse 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the eternal Word. He was there in the beginning. He predates time or creation. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. All right? We sometimes tend to think about Jesus as a created being, but Jesus wasn't created being. He was with God, and he was God, this verse says. And that's a challenging thing for us to wrap our minds around. This whole idea of God being one God who exists eternally in three persons. We just can't really wrap our mind around that, right? If you've ever known identical twins, how many people have known identical twins? I remember there was a family in my elementary school as I was growing up that had two sets of identical twins, two boys and two girls. And I was young. I didn't really, had never seen identical twins before. The whole concept amazed me. I thought they were like space aliens or something. But what was, and in part, not because they didn't look weird or anything, they weren't green or anything like that, but these two guys, they had a way of communicating that was like not normal. I mean, well, I say that like it's bad. Like, it was like nonverbal. They could communicate to each other in ways that were like quick. And to the average 8 or 9 year old, it looked like, almost like telekinetic or something, like something science fiction-y, but it was just that they had so much time together, their environment was the same, and then they looked alike, and so you felt almost like the two were one person, right? But you know they're not. They're two distinct people. Well, I mean, we can kind of wrap our minds around that pretty easily, but when it comes to God being one God who exists eternally in three people, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each one of them being co-equally God, it starts to be difficult for us to understand without thinking of it like twins or triplets or or in any other human way of understanding. And yet we believe the word, if you're a Christian, that Jesus was not only with God at creation, but he was God. He was of the same essence as God. And so what we understand about Scripture is that all of the Father and the Son are distinct persons. They are both co-equal along with the Holy Spirit. They exist eternally in three persons. And verse 2 says, He being the Word, being Jesus, was with God in the beginning. Okay, so he was with them. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And this is what I was mentioning a moment ago, that Christ is not a part of the created order. Again, there are those that would say that Christ is, the Bible says that he is the firstborn over all creation, that he is God's begotten son. And language like that makes it pretty easy for people to say, oh, I see, so God made Jesus. But that is not what Orthodox Christianity believes, that he was, that he existed eternally, means with not only without end, but without beginning. And again, it's like, I'm not going to shy away from that, the fact that I can't understand that. I wish that I could find a way to articulate that clearly. But the one thing I would say is whenever I try to articulate it and I feel stupid for even trying, I am always comforted by the fact that nobody else can explain it either. So that's always a good thing. But what's more important is he is not a part of the created order. He is the Word of God. Genesis says in the beginning, how did God create the heavens and the earth? Yeah, well, yes, but don't get ahead of me, Mike. You heard the first sermon. Oh, maybe you weren't in here for that. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Man, did all of a sudden I just get super loud? Okay, all right. It's the Holy Spirit. He did it. In Genesis, it says, God said, let there be light. Okay, remember that. This is going to become interesting here in a second. But he spoke, he spoke creation into existence. And who is Jesus? He is the Logos. He is the Word. Jesus is the Word. He is the Word of God. He is the voice that spoke all of creation into being. I mean, like for me as a young person who grew up going to Sunday school and church and hearing all about how God created the earth and then hearing it in the New Testament about Jesus and just trying to figure out how these two things fit together, I never really understood it. It wasn't until I was, a teenager that I started thinking critically about the Bible. And when I came across this verse, I just thought this was amazing, that he is the Word, and that it was that God created the universe by his Word. And so in this process, understand that the Father, the Spirit, and the Son all have a part in the creation of everything. And Jesus was the Word of God that was spoken, that spoke all things into creation. Okay, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind, verse 4. Jesus, the Word, is the source of all life, and he is the light. Now, go back to that Genesis thing for a minute. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And Jesus is the light. So did God create Jesus? No. Like light, God understood light before light was light. Yeah. And again, if you get confused along the way, congratulations. You've arrived. But this is what I think is amazing about this. Phrase that John is using. Jesus, the Word, is the source of all life. He alone creates life. He determines what life is, but he is also the light. And that's not just a way of saying, I always felt like this was saying, like he's the life. I get that. That's important. But the light just kind of seemed like almost like a descriptor. Like he is the life and he's the light. And what does that mean? It means that he is the one that illuminates the meaning and purpose of all of life for all of mankind. So not only is he life, but he is the one that says what is life, what life is, and not just says, but shows what life is. What does light do? Light allows you to see in the darkness, right? So if you walk into a dark room and you hit the switch and the light bulb works, you can see. You have clarity. And that's really what we see with Christ. He is not only life, but he shows us what life truly is. As we think about the incarnation and the arrival of Christ this morning, I think that that's really important. There's an age-old question that mankind has asked, We see this in some of back in my day, they were called tropes, or memes, or whatever you want to call them these days. But this imagery we have, there's this picture of a person climbing a mountain to get to this guru that's on top of the mountain to ask them a question, right? And what is the question they always ask? What is the meaning of life? Why? Because this is the ultimate question for all mankind, because we want to know why we're here. What is the purpose of all things? Yeah, I mean, the scripture actually answers that question. And what John is saying is that the meaning of life is Christ. The meaning of life is the life that, so when Christ came to the earth, when he walked the earth, he showed us what life looked like. More on that in a few minutes. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. Jesus is the light that illuminated the answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? He came to show us how to truly live by becoming one of us. In fact, if you skip down to verse 14, I'm going to cherry pick just a little here. It's a great verse, but I want to grab the first line. It says, the Word, the Logos, Christ, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the theological term used here is incarnation. Incarnation, which literally means in meat, okay, in the flesh. I think we probably all like in the flesh better when we think of the incarnation. We don't tend to think of Jesus coming to earth in meat. But the reality of what that is saying is that he was meat on bone. He was flesh on meat on bone. He was human, right? And who was he? He was the eternal, all-powerful creator God who is life and who lights the truth of life to all mankind. So the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. When you look back at the Old Testament and everything that we've walked through in this series, and you look back at the Old Testament, the covenant promise that God made to Abraham, it kind of starts out in a place where I think we could say, okay, I can see how God could orchestrate things in such a way to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you into a mighty nation, which means Abraham had to have a descendant to begin with, and he was childless, and it didn't seem like that was going to happen for him and his wife, and you're going to be a blessing for all the world. So in order to be a mighty nation, he had to have an heir, and that heir would have to have offspring, and eventually they would become a people, and a people would need a place in order to become a nation, so they would have to have a promised land, and then somehow they would bless all the world. And you can kind of look at that and say, yeah, I can see how God could do that. And the story starts to unfold with Isaac, and you start to say, okay, I can see what God's doing here. But it never kind of works out the way that you think it's gonna. And then when God makes his promise to Moses and then again to David, he introduces this idea of a kingdom. And he talks about how he is going to establish on the throne in Jerusalem a king, eventually a descendant of David, who would reign forever and who would bless all the nations. And you look at this, and after a while, you have to say, this thing's pretty big. I don't know how God's going to do that. I don't know how he's going to accomplish this promise, or he's going to fulfill this promise. I don't know how he's going to keep this covenant, because the only way that he could do this It would have to be miraculous. He'd almost have to do this himself, right? I think you arrive at that point. And maybe if you were a Jewish person living, at the end of BC or the beginning, in the first century AD, and you'd look at the covenants of the Old Testament, you'd think, no person, no single person can fit this bill that's been described of this king that would reign forever. And we don't live forever, and nobody's perfect. And maybe at that point, the covenant would seem like foolishness to you. In fact, maybe at that point, all of the basis for your whole theology for and religion for your ethnicity would be like, this is all based on something that just isn't humanly possible. It starts to feel a little bit like a fairy tale or a story or something. How could this even be true? Well, in fact, the only way for God to fulfill this promise was for him to come himself and to be the fulfillment of his covenant promise that he had made with his people. And that's what the Christmas story is all about. So Isaiah, before, we'll get to the Christmas story in a minute. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah said that when Messiah came, he would be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? You guys know this. God with us. Does it mean God's chosen person with us? No. You already told me. It means God with us. But at that point, you're supposed to look at me and say, no, we just told you what it means. Listen, Matt. It means God with us. Right. Oh, I got you now. So God with us. So if you look at the Christmas story, and really, we've been looking at the Christmas story. We've been looking at John chapter 1, which is how... So Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their Gospels, they kind of explain the biography of Jesus starting at the beginning of his life, and they tell the story of his birth, and then there's just a little bit of information about his childhood. But Luke in his Gospel focuses entirely on the ministry of Jesus. So he starts right out where Jesus is a human being who's doing these things throughout Palestine, and people are wondering who he is, and that's why he starts out explaining who Jesus is. He doesn't start out with his origin story, if you will. But the other Gospels do. And as you look at Luke, I want to read to you something that you've probably heard a lot of times before from Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read it to you in the King James because that's the only way I can hear this verse is in the King James. And maybe it's because I grew up hearing this in the King James, or maybe it's because of Linus and the Charlie Brown special. He used the King James. I don't know. But when the heavenly host visited the angels before, when the heavenly host of angels visited the shepherds in the Christmas story in Luke's gospel, they make this declaration in verse 11 of Luke chapter 2. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, there are verses in the Bible, just like a single verse, that when you unpack it, it is just like, wow. In fact, we have a version of the Bible, which is called the Amplified Version. Have you guys ever read the Amplified Bible? Which basically, that's what it exists for. It's to take a verse and kind of unpack the whole thing. So then if you read it, like this is the normal Bible, and then the Amplified Bible is like, this, right? Because it takes these verses and it unfolds them. It's like if you're on your computer and there's a little drop-down button and you can hit it and there's more information. That's kind of what the Amplified Version does. And that's kind of, when I look at this verse, I never hit the drop-down button before. And the first time I understood this, I was just like blown away. And some of you have probably already thought of this and you know more than me and you're like, oh, I already knew that. But I want to unpack this verse just a little here. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. The city of David, this is not, you know this. The city of David is Bethlehem. Yep, good call. In the city of David. So Bethlehem is a city of David. A Savior, Hosanna, a Savior is somebody who comes, who's a rescuer, right? So in Bethlehem, a rescuer is born, which is Christ the Lord. That's the part, Christ the Lord. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay, I say that in jest, but I also say that in all seriousness because in case you didn't understand that, in the first century Hebrew or Jewish society, that's not how they didn't do things the way we do with names. I've got three names, Matthew, Evan, Archer. Matthew, I don't know where they got that, probably from the Bible. Evan was my uncle's middle name, I guess. Archer is my, what is that called, your surname, your last name? I don't know how it even works. Okay, whatever, your last name. Yeah, so in Jesus' day, you got one name, Jesus. That was what was important, was your first name. So he was Yeshua. And then you had, there were descriptors that people could tag onto that culturally, depending on what they wanted people to know. So you could be Yeshua bar Joseph or Yosef, and Joseph was, that means the son of Joseph. So Jesus was Jesus bar Joseph. Okay, and or he could have been Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, because somebody wanted to know, where did this guy come from? Okay, he could have been Jesus, the son of the carpenter. All these different ways of and maybe you've seen some of Jesus described in some of these ways in Scripture. But this is, what's important here is, okay, sorry, sometimes I get off on rabbit trails that aren't that important. Christ, what does Christ mean? Messiah, it literally means anointed one, right? The anointed one and the Messiah. So the Savior is the Messiah. Now, to somebody who's been following the story, they would have said, awesome. The Messiah, God's chosen anointed one, is here. And when Jesus' first disciples, when Nathaniel and Philip, when these guys were, when they first saw Jesus and they thought maybe he was the Messiah, they started following him around and watching him to see, could this be God's chosen person? So Jesus, John is saying, Jesus is God's anointed. He is Messiah. And that's like, that's amazing. He's here. He's finally come after we waited and waited and waited. And John says, yeah, but there's more. Christ the Lord. Doesn't that mean the same thing? No, it doesn't. The Lord, and this is the translation that you see throughout the Old Testament when you read the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, there's two, mostly two ways that the term that in our English Bibles reads the Lord. One of them is talking about, or my Lord would be, it's almost like the Old English, my Lord. It's like a person of importance, almost like a title. The other is the Lord, which if you're reading through some of your Old Testaments, in the text, it would actually switch to like all caps, or maybe like the smaller version of all caps, whatever that's called, the little all caps, and it says the Lord. What if you look at the Hebrew meaning of that, it means Yehovah. It is Jehovah. It is Yahweh. It is God. And if you don't have to take my word for this, look up the best Bible commentary that you can find. What we see here, and I don't know why we haven't made a bigger deal about this more and more in the church, but Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, who is Jehovah, who is the Lord. What John is simply saying what the angels said to the shepherds. When he says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, this is what the angels told the shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is God's anointed Messiah, who is in fact God himself. Remember, like, in order for God to fulfill his promise, what was he going to have to do? He was going to have to come himself. And that's exactly what he did. One of my favorite passages is from Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, there's this Paul. We don't know if he was writing a poem that had been used in the church, or if he was just like rewriting this. Hey, there's this truth that we use in teaching, or if this was his words. But there's this descriptor of Christ that has been hugely important in the church. Starting in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, it says this, speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this is where I think our familiarity with this Bible story makes it hard for us to really be amazed by it. Ever had an experience where maybe you saw a movie, or maybe it was an entertainer doing a concert, or a comedian that came out with their new show, and you were just like blown away. It was so good. It was so funny. It was so amazing. The special effects of the movie were so amazing. And you told everybody about it. Everybody agreed. Yes, so cool, so cool. And then a little bit of time goes by, and you see it, you know, on TBS because they play it 100 times, and you're just like, yeah, I've seen it. That's unfortunately where we find ourselves in the church when it comes to the scripture sometimes, that we are so familiar with what the scripture says about who Christ is that we fail to be amazed by it. We fail to be blown away. We fail to be blown away by the fact that in God's desire to redeem and reconcile us, that Christ chose to give up to empty himself of what he rightly was in his equality with God, to make himself nothing, to take on the very nature of a servant and to become one of us. Again, this is hard for us because we don't, number one, we're so familiar, but number two, we don't understand. One thing I think we do get, and if you've ever been the recipient of it or the giver of it, I think we understand sacrifice. And if you've ever had somebody make a significant sacrifice for you, you know how humbling that is, and you know like a sense of gratitude you and just a feeling like I owe something to you. If you've ever been the person to make a sacrifice for somebody, you know that when you truly make a sacrifice that is out of love for somebody or out of a desire to do the right thing, maybe out of a desire to please God. And not because you think if I do this great act, I'm gonna be the beneficiary of this eventually. Eventually, I'll get my dues for this. But if you do it without thinking of self, you know that that's it. It's exactly what the word says. It's sacrifice. You give up something that seems to be for your benefit to benefit somebody else. And I think we understand that, but we can never understand it to the degree that we're talking about here. But For the word of God that spoke creation into existence to say, to save creation, I will become a part of it and experience the least desired part of being a created being, which is death. Like there's nothing less desired in the human experience than death. And yet, the Bible says that before the foundation of the earth, God set in motion a plan to save the earth. Like he knew that we would be fallen and broken before we ever were. And what's hard for us sometimes is we think about God's sovereignty and his omniscience, and then we say, but well, if that's the case, then we're all just players in a play and we don't have any freedom. He knows everything we're going to do. He knows every choice we'll make, so we won't really have a choice. And the reality is that's not the picture that the scriptures paint. The scriptures paint a picture of somehow in God's sovereignty that even though God knows everything, we still have the freedom to make choices, and we still are responsible for the consequences and the outcomes of those choices. And it's one of those things in the scripture that's hard for us to wrap our mind around. But here we have Christ, and he chose to become one of us, that he might save all of us. And one of the things I think that we, actually, I'll make this and I'll come back. That's hard enough for us to wrap our mind around. This is another one of those verses that just kills me. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God, meaning God the Father, and again, this is part of the reason it's hard for us to really wrap our mind around who God is because we've come up with this one word for God, G-O-D, God. You ever, the Jews didn't have one word for God. God had many names. When I was a kid growing up in church, I used to get frustrated whenever they'd start talking about the names of God. Because I'm like, there's so many of these names. It's just God. Like, can't we just call him God and Jesus? God and Jesus. It's just God and Jesus. Can't we just have two names? And the Holy Ghost, fine. If you want that, he creeps me out. But God and Jesus and Holy Ghost, what's all this? Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah, you know, like what's with all these names? Well, all those names had meaning. All those names were important. And when we try to simplify everything, we miss out on so much. God, who was all of these things, he was God the Father, creator, sustainer, father of the only begotten Son. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God was the one who sent Christ to the cross. God was the one who Jesus prayed to at the Garden of Gethsemane and said, if it be possible, take this cup from my hand, but not my will, but your will be done. So, again, you think about the Godhead, how they are one, but they are three distinct persons. And all this is going on. A father wrestling with sacrificing the life of his son. Jesus willing to lay aside so much of who he is and what he deserves that we might be saved. And there's something like so beyond meaningful for us in this. C.S. Lewis, he wrote this, and I honestly don't even know what book this is from. I've got a bunch of his books. I didn't have time to remember or figure out where this came from. But when I read this yesterday, I said, man, this resonates so much with what we're talking about this morning. He said this. He said, God ascends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of the absolute, he comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he had created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with him. He has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great, complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. And that is the picture of our salvation. God doing for all of us what the scriptures had proven over 3,000+ years we could never do for ourselves. In order for God to send his Messiah, his rescuer, he would have to come himself. In order for Christ to redeem his creation, he would have to come himself. And not only come, but he would have to stoop. And he would have to put himself under the greatest weight that creation knows, which is death. And we'll talk more about that next week. Scripture paints a picture that Christ is the Word, that he was with God, that he was God. There's a lot of extra-biblical evidence or material that you could look at that tries to bolster this. One of the things when I was younger, I used to be really into apologetics and wanting to gather as much proof as I could for the scripture, because I'm a little bit of a cynic and I'm a bit of a skeptic, right? And so even as a Christian, I just like time and time again would say, like, how can this be? And so I thought eventually, whoa, I could gather enough information that I could say, okay, now I can hold on to this. I can make a good argument in front of other people. I don't feel like I need that anymore, but when I used to gather that kind of information, I remember reading about the prophecies in the Old Testament. And you know, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament of Christ being being who he said he is, who John says he is, the Logos, the Messiah. I remember reading one particular mathematician. I apologize that I can't give you his name right now, but he had hypothesized that the odds of Christ fulfilling just 8 of those Old Testament miracles, eight of those Old Testament prophecies, would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. It's a pretty big number. If you I can't show you what those are, but if you put a 1 and a 0, and then you had 17 zeros after it, that's a big number. Because people don't know what that means, he goes, so here's what it'd be like: if you took a silver dollar and you put a black X on it, and then you put it somewhere in the state of Texas, and then you dumped 2 feet of silver dollars over the whole rest of the state of Texas, so that Texas was covered 2 feet in silver dollars. It is. If you did that, you'd be rich. And you set somebody, you just took somebody and you plopped them into Texas blindfolded, and you said, okay, go wherever you want to go for as long as you want to go. And when you're good and ready, you just reach down and pick up a silver dollar. The odds that they would pick the dollar with the X on it is the same odds that Jesus would have in fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, again, I'm not a mathematician or a good speller or a whole bunch of other things, but I think that you can say that, like, when you look at it, I used to say, well, yeah, but maybe this was just a guy that, like, he was just pretty zealous. He was, you know, as a religious kid, and he read the scriptures, and he is like, I can do some of those things. And so he just, you know, put on his best effort and started knocking some of these things out. This is not somebody being their best version of themselves and knocking off a list. That's just 8 of the prophecies that scholars will tell you that Jesus fulfilled. Again, there's well over 300 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. That scholars will tell you that Christ fulfilled over 300 of those prophecies. I don't know how many zeros that is. It's a lot. So there's evidence for the person of Christ. In this day and age, for somebody to say, well, we don't really even know if Jesus was a real person, you've got to try pretty hard to avoid the historical, archaeological evidence that Christ never existed as a person. I can understand the like, for you pushing back on what we read in the scriptures, but just his existence as a person, anybody in this day and age that could say that that's a stretch. But the reality is, there's a lot of evidence outside of scripture. But my guess is for most of you, maybe not everybody, but for many of you in this room, you're at a point where you don't need that anymore. You're at a point where you believe. You're at a point where you can relate with the people that were waving palm branches and crying Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and blessed is the King of Israel. You're at a point where you can understand why they would throw their robes down on the ground before him. You're either a person that wholeheartedly believes or a person that believes, and even though you have doubts, you definitely want to believe wholeheartedly. And if that's where you're at this morning, this is where the challenge that I feel like God has laid on me. The Pharisees and the religious leaders that, I don't know if you caught this in the passage that John was reading this morning, but Jesus had healed Lazarus, and a bunch of people gathered around to see Jesus when he came in for the Passover, because they wanted to see him and they wanted to see Lazarus. They heard about this miracle that he did. They wanted to see this. And when the Pharisees and the religious leaders looked at this, they said, oh man, we're going to have to kill that guy too. I mean, that's a pretty bold statement there in John chapter 12, where they basically said, we got to get rid of Jesus, and now we got to get rid of this guy also. Because of why did they have such a hard time believing who Jesus was? These people knew the Old Testament scriptures far, far better than me, and I would guess for many of you, I know it far better than you. Maybe not. But they knew the scriptures far better than any of us in this room. That was their whole life, was studying the scriptures. Their religion meant everything to them. And yet they missed it. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him or recognize him, they wanted to kill him. What was it that kept them from recognizing Jesus? As I look at this, I said, okay, well, here's the thing. If they wanted to go to the lengths of saying, we're going to have to kill this guy and we're going to have to knock off Lazarus as well, what kept them from seeing the truth about Jesus was themselves, their own status. They liked who they were in that culture. They were somebody. This was a religious culture. They were a culture that was based around their understanding of God. You know, they were in some ways like a theocracy, right? And this was who they were. And these were people that were kind of the elite. They were somebody. And for them to confess that Christ, Jesus was the Christ, not only that he was the anointed, but that he was the Lord. That's why they killed him, by the way, is because he claimed to be God. So if you've ever heard somebody say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, that's just something that, you know, his followers made up later on, John would say, no, this is the point. Not only, I'm telling you he's God, number one, because of what we've seen, but he said in no uncertain terms many times if you were listening. And in fact, the Pharisees and religious leaders were listening. And that's why they decided that they could have him put to death. But the reason they wanted to put him to death, the reason they missed who he was because for them to even entertain the idea of who Jesus was, they would have to let go a lot of who they were and who they wanted to be. Because they were somebody. And this guy was messing everything up. And so we got to get rid of him. Okay, now you might say, okay, well, that's great. What's that have to do with us? Well, I don't think any of you guys want to kill Jesus. But here's the thing. I also think that we struggle to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And the reason we struggle to is because the things that Jesus asks us to do, the things that we see him doing, the things that we see him saying, the things that we know that it would look like for us to follow, interfere with our plans to be who we want to be and do what we want to do. And it comes right down to that. And we have this season that we celebrate every year. We have this holy week where we dedicate just a week to focus on who Jesus was. Not only how he came, like Christmas, but to rethink Christmas. Okay, this wasn't just a little baby and a cool, you know, sweet little story that makes cool Christmas cards, but this was God in the flesh who stepped aside, who did not consider equality with God the Father to be grasped, so he made himself nothing and took on flesh. He was Emmanuel, God with us, become one of us. And this is not just skipping ahead to the end of the story, because we're prone to do that, but that we would look at the story, the life of Jesus. Remember I said at the beginning of the message that Jesus was life, and he was the life, and he was the light of life? Part of what we don't do is like my guess is that for many of us, let's see if I can say this, and I'll wrap up with this. When most of us came to know Christ, it happened when somebody shared with us what they would call the gospel. They shared with us about Christ's death and resurrection, right? I mean, generally speaking, most of us weren't witness to this way. Well, Genesis 1:1 says this, and let me walk you through this long story and get you to this point so you really understand it. No, we kind of started at the zenith, the climax, the peak event, right? And we said, okay, this is what it's about. And then you can go back and kind of connect the dots later on. We do that same thing with Jesus. We like to celebrate his arrival. We love to celebrate. In fact, we focus on the beginning and the end. We love Christmas. We love Easter. But really, what Christmas and Easter are here for, in many ways, is to bring validity to the fact that the stuff that happens in between those, that's what our life is supposed to look like. The only way that Jesus was able to illuminate the light of life to man was by showing us what humanity is supposed to be like, showing us how to live as human beings, and that's what he did. He showed us how to be human. So we cannot just like be Christers, Christmas and Easters, and focus on, okay, we love the fact that Jesus came, and man, we're so grateful that he died for us. Jesus said, follow me. He wants us to, so it behooves us then to look at his life, to look at the things that he did, the things that he said, and to begin to say, if I truly believe, and if I'm grateful for what he did, if I see the miracle of Christmas, is that God would become one of us, that he would fulfill his promise, not only to the Jewish people in the old covenant, but that would extend to all of us in the new covenant. Just like he said that all the world will be blessed through that first covenant. And we are part of that blessing. If we truly believe that, then our response to that needs to be to say, so I'll follow Jesus. I read an article this week. I don't know how I came across this, but it was a news article, and it wasn't written by a Christian. But it was written by somebody that said, it felt so Christian that I was like, Are you sure? They were talking about becoming a better person and being transformed from the inside out. I'm like, well, you got all the church language there. And they said, so how do you do that? Like, you feel this inner desire to be a different person. How do you make that happen? And they said, it starts by doing it. Like, you just begin to practice being the person that you feel like you were created, or not, maybe not created, but the person you feel like you want to become. You have to just do those things. And it's going to feel awkward. It's going to feel unnatural. But if you believe this, that this is what you're supposed to be, the only way that you're ever going to learn to put that into practice is by putting it into practice and by doing it. And there's kind of this gap between our being and our doing. And what I think she was saying was that as you do those things, who you are and what you believe, it begins to line up. And after a while, the what you feel and hear becomes second nature. And I'm like saying, yeah, you know what? That's the message of Christianity too. Only we don't have the ability to do this. Christ showed us how to do this. And then he said, you know what? You're not going to be able to do this. Check this out. See how this lines up with everything we just talked about. Unless I come and allow you to do that. Unless I come and help you myself. And so Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of us. So as we begin to practice this new way, he's the one that gives us the desire to do his will and the power to do what pleases. He's the one that works with us in that process of bringing us into alignment with who he's created us to be, reorienting us around the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you don't want to follow Jesus, or if you're unwilling to try to step in to and begin to follow Jesus, number one, you're pushing against the work of God in your life, whether you believe it or not. And number two, you have to ask yourself, do you really believe? Or do you just want the benefit of what Christ has done for you? You want to believe in that. You want to believe in the afterlife. You want to believe in heaven. You want to believe in salvation. But do you believe that there is a God that created you, that knew that you would fail, that knew that you would fall, that knew that you would be broken, and that had already determined that he would come himself, that he would sacrifice everything that you might be whole for eternity? And that's why the arrival of Christ is more miraculous than we can ever fully comprehend. We are, next week we'll talk about the second half of that with Easter, obviously, but we're going to conclude our time by receiving Christ.